You would take your scriptures and turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. I wanted to do something kind of fun for a little bit here as we are trying to understand Revelation. It's an imagination game, and you get to fill in some of the puzzle because it'll be in coded language. I'd like you to imagine that, let's say, communists have surrounded the region on the western part of Michigan from north of Ludington all the way down to the south side, say, of Holland towards Saugatuck and out to 131. And dangerous things are happening. They are a huge threat, and there's word that they're going to start to destroy people. And so in coded language, a letter is sent to specific people who live in this whole region. They're in other parts, but and their home turf is across an ocean, but they are here, and they are going to try to take over the western side of Michigan. And you get a letter that warns you about this and starts to give you directions to escape what is going to about befall this area. And part of it starts out, you need to, and many people ran through the tunnel. What would you think possibly that might be? Where?
Tunnel Park.
And then many slid across what looked like a vast sea. Lake Michigan. And they ate cheese for 120 days. Wisconsin. Until they saw sheets of red and white fluttering in the air. Cindy? Good. Then I didn't have to say anything about the maple leaf. Thank you. Where they lived for 1,200 days. And 1,200 days, you don't have to be specific, but it just means
a long time.
It might be, say, 3.5 years or so, but you have to understand that because we grew up, all of us grew up in kind of a technological society that's very scientific in its orientation for good reasons in the way that that came about from the Enlightenment on and through the Industrial Revolution and all the technology that we have. We think technologically. We think specific. So when I was in college, I had a suite mate from Egypt, and we would tell Magdi, let's meet at the dining hall at 10 after 12. Well, he would come at 2. And we'd say, Magdi, what's going on? Like, every time we make plans for this week, you come within an hour or two. He said, oh, that's because in my culture, in Cairo and other places, when you tell somebody you're going to meet, it just means give or take 3 hours. So for us, when we hear in Scripture specific numbers, they're specific only to us, but they don't mean to the day, to the hour, this is what's going, when it's going to happen. They mean within a few days of, say, 3.5 years, it may be a few days less, it may be a month less or a month more, but about that time. It's not 4 years, it's not 20 years, it's roughly around 3.5 years. Well, what I just laid out for you, so let me go a little further and see if you can pick these things up. Then birds fast of flight as enemy came in. filled them with lead. What are the birds? Linda?
Army planes.
Army, Navy, Air Force planes. They are coming to protect us and fill our enemy with lead. What does that mean? What?
Bullets.
Yeah, bullets. Is going to shoot them somehow. Then the small birds flew to a very, very large bird that looked like a bird to drink off of it. What's happening? Getting refueled. And another bird that looked very large dropped umbrellas throughout the region.
Parachutes.
You see, you're all picking up on this kind of stuff because you're familiar with it. Now, if we would go to Indonesia and one of the islands, they would have no clue what we're talking about until somebody from this region, could be any of us, would go and help them decipher the coded language. When the letter of Revelation is sent to these people in the Mediterranean world, the Roman Empire world, and specifically in Israel, and specifically to Christians, they understand all this coded language, but we don't. Ironically, strangely, the further we get away because of the internet and literary studies in Scripture and a lot of depth that's gone into research, we're learning more and more and more, and the puzzle pieces, as I've said before, are fitting together so that it makes sense. This is what we're going to come across this morning, then, by the way, when we look at these four horsemen. Hopefully you've been able to read ahead in Revelation chapter 6, is going to talk about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And what's that about? Well, kind of like these little birds that flew and made noises, filling the enemy with lead. Kind of like that. It's warfare that's going to take place. So, the moment at which Christ's kingdom was being put in place now, the Old Testament, the old way of life, old Judaism that denied Christ is being dismantled. But it's not going to come without tumultuous upheaval. So, chapters 4 and 5 are scene 1. Now we are chapter 6, scene 2. And it could have been, the title could have been, Birth Pains. This is going to be costly. It's going to hurt. But remember, the main reason Revelation is being written is to give Christians a heads up that things are going to be radically changing during their time in history. These things must soon take place. So it's going to be a very bumpy road for a while, as Jesus is saying in Matthew 23 and as Rick read in chapter 24. In chapter 6, then, you have these birth pains. It's birthing. What is being birthed over these years between, say, 67 and 72 AD? Any idea what's being birthed? A new kingdom. A new kingdom is coming. And that's what's happening. And the birth pains are represented by the seals. Figurative language again, a metaphor. There are seven seals on the scroll. Each one is going to represent a stage in the changeover to the new kingdom. But for there to be a new kingdom, what has to happen? The old has to be overthrown. And it's not going to willingly bow down or put down their arms, whatever arms those might be, and let the new kingdom come in. This morning, we're going to look at the first four seals, known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and then the fifth seal. It's very interesting. If you would Google the four horsemen of the apocalypse, this is extensively known throughout literature and writings, history books, all kinds of stuff, by Christians and atheists, agnostics alike. They are very familiar with this figurative language. It's one of the most powerful sections because of what the four horsemen represent. And we're going to look at that in a little bit. So Revelation 6, the Word of God. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice, like thunder. Was it thunder? No, it was like thunder. A simile. That's important to understand those kinds of things. People mix that up often. And what do they hear? Come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. I'll explain that in a bit. Verse 3, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that the people should slaughter, or some of your versions will say slay, one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse. Its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice. Was it a voice? Yes, it was a voice, but it seemed to be a voice from where? The midst of the four living creatures, saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius. A denarius is just a Greek coin that was worth one day's wages. If you worked that day, at the end of that day, you received a denarius, like, say, a $100 bill or whatever. A quart of wheat for a day's pay, and three quarts of barley for a day's pay, and do not harm the oil and wine. That's a little confusing. We'll clarify that in a little while. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed behind him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild animals of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls. This is a transition point now from looking at things from an earth perspective to a heaven perspective now. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered. Why? For the word of God and the witness or the testimony they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest, micron chronon. A little micro, a little chronos, a little time, a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers and sisters should be complete, all those who are going to be martyred, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Let's pray. Lord, this is your holy word. We want to understand this. And so I pray, give me wisdom as I share these things this morning. Give us insight and discernment. Just open our minds and help us to learn and grow. And help the body, not to take my word for it, but to fit the pieces together so that it makes sense and it comes true as you want it to be understood. For your name's sake, amen. All right, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the first four seals. The first seal... Look at, just pull, extract from it, white horse, a rider, a bow, a crown, and it has to do with conquering. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four creatures say with a voice like thunder, come, the Lamb. So the Lamb begins to open the seal. The Lamb is going to be responsible, now remember, for all the good and the bad news that comes out of the scroll. And it's because it's going to be both redemptive and bring judgment. Redemption for who? Christians. And judgment on those who are persecuting them. And then the seals. These are the birth pains of the new era of the Messiah. So the first seal is opened. This is the beginning of the birth pains of the New Kingdom. Milton Terry, who wrote in the early 1900s, set the stage for how to understand the first four seals. So let's step back and look at all four of them as one and see what he says. The true interpretation of the first four seals is that which recognizes them as a symbolic representation. Remember, this is apocalyptic language. That shouldn't be a surprise to us. A symbolic representation of the wars, famines, pestilence, and earthquakes, which Jesus declared, Matthew 23, 24, and so on, which Jesus declared would be the beginning of sorrows, it was called. No lie, this is going to be horrific, what's going to happen in the destruction of Jerusalem. The same thing Jesus describes is right there. The same thing Jesus describes is in Matthew 23, when Jesus ends up saying, this generation will not pass away till all these things are fulfilled. It's really important for us to understand that. That isn't figurative language. That he's really saying that. The people he's talking to will get older. There'll be other generations to come, but the people he's talking to are still going to be alive when these things happen. So the first of the living creatures, a lion, usually connected with victory, speaks with a loud voice, a thunderous voice, associated usually with judgment, and he calls on the first rider, come. Not come and see, as the King James says. Do you have your Bible with you, Linda?
Which verse is it?
In the first verse.
Come and see.
Yeah.
One of the four
beasts. Yeah. So just take your pen and scratch out NC. It doesn't say Kai Blepo or Blepane. Otherwise, you would translate it that way. But the KG, Linda uses the New King James, right?
King James.
King James? Oh, Linda. But it used different texts, like the Masoretic text. And so it just has, they're faithful to that text. But newer texts came, ended up coming to light. So it's not come and see, it's come, just like the other comes. And the horse and rider are figuratively summoned out of the mist into human history in this first century setting. Verse 2. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out winning victories and to win more of them, which is what conquering and to conquer means. Well, if you heard this as a first century Christian listening to the revelation being read, you would right away know a white horse stands, because of the way people understood it, could have been a different color, but this is how they understood it, so the symbolism carries weight, shortens communication. It stands for victory. The white horse was a very common image throughout history and has always been of some gallant person riding on this horse, and he stands for military conquest, especially in the Old Testament. The symbolism that's important here is that this rider is holding a bow. Normally, we would think of the Messiah, say, carrying a sword. Or, remember, towards the latter part of Revelation 19, a sword coming out of his mouth, very good. Let's talk about bow for just a second to substantiate this. After David kills Goliath, Jonathan becomes very, very close friends with David. And this is what it says. And Jonathan stripped, this is after David kills Goliath, Jonathan took off himself a robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. It was a sign that David had now become and is becoming recognized as a great military warrior. Years later, Jonathan and his father Saul are going to die in a battle on Mount Gilboa. And David composes not the song of the sword, he composes the song of the bow, where he celebrates Jonathan and Saul as really powerful warriors. But who is the rider? Well, in the Old Testament, this gets a little tricky, so hang on here. In the Old Testament, we hear about God acting through unsuspecting pagan, idolatrous armies, military armies, because God is sovereign and he can use anything and anyone and anybody or any group that he wants to, who think they're doing their own thing, to accomplish God's plan. And Jeremiah makes this comment about Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan Babylonian king. And Jeremiah, speaking for God, says, "Now I have given," this is God speaking, Jeremiah saying it, "Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant." He doesn't mean that he's born again, he's following Yahweh. He just means God is using him to accomplish his purposes, whatever Nebuchadnezzar thinks. And so we can say that this may be Christ not acting through the power of his word here now himself, but now through, in Revelation, he's acting through his servant. Anybody want to take a shot? Who is his servant now? Rome. Rome is the servant. They don't want to know God. They don't care about God. They want to kill anybody who knows God. But they are going to certainly destroy right now those who are Jews who are being seditious, that is, rebelling against an authority. And this is a common view that has been held for a long time. One commentator says, in the first century, the white horse was indeed, this is where it gets a little tricky, because it's Christ, kind of not Christ. In the first century, the white horse was indeed Christ, but Christ acting through Rome with its bow, Rome's bow, say, so to speak, spears, daggers, swords, and so on, bringing destruction on Jerusalem. Rome acted as the unwitting servant of God, as did Babylon, Assyria, and other countries in the Old Testament. So Christ carries the bow, Rome, of God's vengeance. He is the one who brings judgment on the land of Israel. Later in chapter 19, Christ conquers with the sword, his word. But here, Israel is destroyed not by the word, but by the wrath of Rome. This is, I want you to see that it's apocalyptic language, but it's talking about real historical events. People are smelling this, seeing this, horrified by this, running from this. This is really affecting Israel. So when Jesus says, not one stone will be left on the other, when, remember when the disciples look at the temple and they see how beautiful it was? And was it beautiful? Yeah, but a new temple is a-coming. And that's Christ and us, which is so beautiful. So what I just read, this is exactly what happened. And if we take the judgment announcements that Jesus himself made during the last week, so often called Holy Week of his life, he said, you will see the Son of Man come in power. He is, again, you've got to understand the literature. He is not, so many people have read that and said, well, Christ is coming in power. That must have something to do with the tribulation, and he is going to come. And there are many who think, probably the majority of Christians in our country have been so filled with premillennial dispensationalism that they think Christ is going to come and David is going to come. They literally believe in Jerusalem they are going to set up governance shop there and rule from there. When it talks about Christ coming in power, though, it doesn't necessarily mean literally. We know Christ is going to come again, right? But this doesn't literally mean he is coming. It means he is, well, it means yes, that yes and no. He is literally coming, but with the power of Rome. He is still ascended. He is not physically coming down in his body. He is coming in his power as he's orchestrated historical events using Titus, the ruler of Rome, and Vespasian, his right-hand man in the military, to go and conquer from North Galilee all the way down. And there was blood and destruction and devastation throughout all of Galilee, bodies laying all over on the roads and in the mountains and in the hills. A crown was given to him, and that's a standard sign of military victory. David, when he conquers Rabbah, the crown is taken from the king, dead king, and put on his head. And so this horse goes out winning victories and to win more of them, or conquering and to continue to conquer. Rome is carrying out the command of Jesus unwittingly. So there's the first horse and rider. That brings us to the second seal, and thus the second horse. Again, extracting the main items, a red horse, the rider, a sword, a taking away of peace, and that all is coming with slaughter. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." The first living creature is the lion, which usually stands, as we said, for conquest, winning, battle. The second was an ox. The ox is usually a sign of an animal for sacrifice, and many oxen were sacrificed on this huge brazen altar in front of the temple. But the sacrifice now becomes a very revealing detail here with the second horse. And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people would slaughter one another. And he was given a great sword. The seal of the second horse stands for wars. Remember wars, pestilence, plagues, famine, that kind of stuff? Here's the horse that stands for wars. And again, secular writers readers, even in Wikipedia and other places, I was just shocked at how in line they were with understanding these things and what the horses stood for. Jesus said on the Mount of Olives in Matthew, "There will be wars and rumors of wars." Matthew 10, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." This is a quote from Isaiah, which all of that happened way back in Isaiah as well. But now this is the second fulfilling of it as well as a prophecy. It describes what took place. The gospel sometimes literally tore families apart. Some of the family came to believe. Others in the same family didn't believe and were hostile to the gospel. But war can tear families apart. Can you think of a time in our history where families were torn apart? The Civil War, right? Along the border, hundreds of families within miles of that were torn in half. Brother killing brother. Horrible things happening. So it's a warning to the original hearers to let them know that this is part of what's going to be happening. There's going to be a time of this huge upheaval in Israel, but also, as Josephus writes, the whole Roman Empire. All kinds of warring factions that Tacitus and Josephus talk about in their writings. And we all know that history is littered with the story of war. In fact, when I was getting my degree in history at Hope College, oftentimes the professors often focused on the wars. It was a history of the wars. That was, to me, very sad because there's so much more that goes on. But they were just looking at culture, society, countries from a political and warring perspective. And many of us would have loved to understand the culture and what people ate and how they did this and how they did that. But some history professors just cover wars. Well, there is a lot to cover in the history of the world in that area. And it's not unique to the first century. But it was for sure a dramatic way of picturing a radical regime shift that was about to take place. And what does this one do? He takes peace from the land. By the way, not the earth. Some of your translations will say earth, but contextually, it's talking about the land of Israel. Now, in Israel, people begin to kill each other. The normal word for kill is the word in Greek, apakteno, I kill. But here, one of the rare times, it's svadzo, I slaughter to sacrifice. It means kill, but it means to slaughter, kill for sacrifice. But why the word change? Because the killing here would be a sacrificial killing, as if the horse rider was preparing humans for sacrifice. That's exactly what's going on. They are being prepared in God's ordaining and his providence, the history of that time, because of their rebellion and rejection of him and rejection of his son. Israel is going to be decimated, and they are, and it's going to happen by being them being prepared for humans as a human sacrifice. What's stunning is that the sword in the rider's hand is called a makaira. A makaira. It's not the normal word for sword. This is where understanding the original language comes out as a help. It's not always necessary, but once in a while it helps some. It's not the word, normal word for sword. Here, makaira means a dagger, kind of a kind of dagger knife, a butchering kind of knife. The word that's used to describe the knife that's used to slit the throat of a lamb, a goat, or an oxen so that they experience the least pain possible, and they, what happens? Yeah, they bleed out. They bleed out. That's the knife word that's used here. The knife in Abraham's hand in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, same word, makaira. It's not a sword. The men in the temple, the Levites, didn't pull out a long sword and try to slit. It was a type of dagger knife, butchering knife. God is sacrificing them as a sin offering. For whose sin? Their sin, right? Good. Now, Josephus gives us a glimpse into what's happening. And I'll be reading Josephus and maybe Tacitus at different times when it seems to really fit with what we're looking at. But this is what life was like going on up into 70 AD. And I pick up here, this is in Josephus, the Jewish Wars, Book 2, Chapter 18, Section 2. Every city was divided into two armies, encamped against one another. And the preservation, if you wanted to live to the next day, the preservation of the one encampment or party was in the destruction of killing and destroying the other party. So the daytime was spent in shedding each other's blood, and the night in fear. Now, the quote that I have here has dot, 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 but it'll go on to say in Josephus, I read it yesterday, and the night was more terrifying than the day. What's happening at night? I mean, in warfare, what do you need? A whole bunch of stuff, I know. But at night, what do you need? Sorry, I'm being not clear. Oh, Charles?
Sleep.
You need sleep. But as many of you know, even if something comes up in your family that's really grievous, it's hard to sleep that night, right? We've all had that. These people can't sleep. And so the next day they come out weaker, and the next day weaker, and then if they're still alive, weaker. And now you have all of these people almost like they're drunk without sleep, fighting and trying to kill each other. It was then common to see cities filled with dead bodies, still lying unburied, and those of old men mixed with infants, all dead, scattered about together. Now, what I just read is the lighter side of what happens. It's so horrific, I don't even want to read the next paragraph I have printed here. If any of you want to find out, you can come read it later. So the first seal is the horse. Rome is conquering Jerusalem through war. The second seal and horse, war in Israel and around the Roman Empire. Then comes the third seal. The third seal, pull out a black horse, a rider, scales, famine, strange. Let's make sense of it. The third seal, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. Do you remember what the third living creature looked like? Again, it's all coded language.
Red.
What?
Well, the third. The second was red.
it's a black horse, but here. But what is the third living creature around the throne look like? We're not talking about the horses. We're talking about the living creatures. And the third living creature had the face of a man. The third living creature's face was like a man. A human face, probably connected here with famine. The color black was often associated with extreme famine conditions. Now, it looks like, if you don't know the Old Testament well, it looks like I'm just kind of making that kind of stuff up. But you don't want to do that. You want to look back in the Old Testament and see, is there any substantiation for this? And sure enough, there is. So think of Job 30:30. My skin grew, what color's the horse? My skin grew black and falls from me. Bones burn with fever. Jeremiah, in his lament, anybody know what his lament is called? What book it's called? Lamentations, right? About the siege of Jerusalem. That's what it's about, by the Babylonians. Same thing is happening. Now their face, it's poetic language. Now their face is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become like dry wood. Lamentations 4. So there's evidence that the black horse stands for famine that's now coming on the people. And that idea is strengthened by the fact that he's carrying something. He's carrying a pair of scales. Scales often represent scarcity. Let's see if we can substantiate that. Scales in the Bible are often a sign of scarcity. Why? Because when you have plenty, like Thanksgiving, do you weigh stuff out for people to have enough to eat? No, you don't need to. You got so much. And you got leftovers. And next for the next week, you got leftovers. But when you have hardly anything, now you are weighing it out. Why would you weigh it out? Why would you weigh grain out? Because of famine, but there's a purpose behind it.
Limit.
Yeah, limit. It's a limitation so that I get a certain amount, you get a certain amount, you get a certain amount, so that we can share. This is before things go cannibalistic. They're still doing that. They're able to weigh this out. So if you go back to Ezekiel, he described the famine conditions in Jerusalem before, but it says prophecy coming, talking about now. And your food that you shall eat, this is Ezekiel 4, and your food that you shall eat shall be by weight 8 ounces a day. From day to day you shall eat it. And water you shall drink by measure 1/6 a part of a gallon. From day to day you shall drink it. And you shall eat it as a barley cake, baking it in their sight on human dung, human poop. Now, In different areas of Ireland, they can cut in these sections of sod. The right word's not coming to me. They let those things dry, and then they can put them in an oven to throw heat out into their rooms. There's, what is it? Yeah, peat moss. It's peat moss that they cut into blocks, kind of like logs. You dry it out, and it burns. It goes quicker than logs, but especially hardwood logs, but it burns. Now they don't have access to any of the trees, the wood, and so on. So they are finding human feces, gathering that together that's been dried because of the hot, intense sun, dry climate, and they are cooking their food on this. It's really gross, of course, to Ezekiel as well, but it showed how bad the siege was. That's why it's saying that. But that's Ezekiel's time. Now it's even worse in Jerusalem. Then John hears another voice, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a day's pay, 3 quarts of barley for a day's pay, and do not damage the oil and the wine. That's like, what in the world is that about? It almost sounds like somebody at a farmer's market calling out the sale of this or that. And some of you who grew up in Holland in the old days would hear carts go down your streets. And the farmers would call out, I remember a three-part singing line that they would say, Strawberries. Anybody know what was next? Blueberries. And I don't know what the next one was. But that's what is it? I don't know. Maybe rhubarb. I don't know. What is being said here, though you'd have to figure it out, is this is near 1,000% inflation. That's how bad the famine is in the later stages of the siege. 3 quarts of barley was the amount for a person that they could purchase for their daily food. Now that's much. That's how much these people need to just to stay alive. But that's astronomical inflation as food becomes almost non-existent. But it becomes so bad that the people now are going to end up resorting to cannibalism. Yet, oddly, the voice says, "Do not harm the oil or the wine." That sounds really weird. What in the world is going on? Well, part of it is this is not a real McCoy natural famine. This famine that is there is what kind of famine? It's an artificial famine. It's a man-made, created, Roman soldier-created kind of famine. And it's not by a natural disaster like a tornado coming through, wiping crops out, and so on. And there's this huge difference between the people. Here's the explanation for why there's this strangeness in the language. There are people inside the walls of Jerusalem who are hiding from the Romans. They are in horrible situation, kind of like Masada. If you remember that story, watch the video of that. It's an amazing story. But these people are in Jerusalem, and now food is being kept from them. Outside the wall, everything, in a sense, for the Roman government, is okay. So, don't harm the wine, don't harm the oil. We're using that out here. And we have enough barley and whatever. But in there, it's all going to be going up in smoke or in death. So that's the difference. It's an artificial famine created by the Romans within the walls of Jerusalem, but outside everything's fine. So we want the wine, we want the oil, everything is okay here. Josephus again says, as things get bad, the madness of the seditious, that's people rebelling against an authority, the madness of the seditious did also increase together with their famine. And both those miseries were every day inflamed more and more. Things continue to get worse. Fourth seal, a pale horse and rider. Death, grave from sword, famine, and wild animals. Verse 7, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." Remember, the four living creatures, of the four living creatures, the fourth one is the flying eagle. Now for us, in many respects, do we as Americans admire the eagle? Yes, right? It's part of our our heritage. But for the people back then, an eagle was just seen as a scavenger bird, very much like a vulture or a crow that you see on the side of 131 when you're heading up north or somewhere else. And what is it often doing? Yeah, it's eating an animal that was hit on the side of the road, a deer or a possum, a raccoon or a goose or whatever. They're looking for dead bodies, but now instead of finding the carcasses of animals, they're finding human carcasses. And I looked and behold, the color actually is a pale greenish horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority or power over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence. That's like diseases that are an epidemic and spreading, and by wild animals. The pale color is, yeah, I don't know if there's a picture of it. They captured it in this picture. It's pale, greenish. Some of you may have had the sad affair of having to go to a deceased body. I had that in Orlando. and to confirm the person's death, and then we called 911. But what color are people often when they are passed away? Yeah, they're pale. And then you can sometimes see gangrene eventually, if it's a long time, starting to set in. So that's the color here. If you read Thucydides, the Peloponnesian Wars, this is the same word or color that he uses to describe the Athenians, people living in Athens, when the plague hit there. And if you Ezekiel talks about being hit with one of these things, sword or pestilence or wild animals, and how it hurts, destroys a community. What's happening here is 1, 2, 3, 4 horrible events are coming together, and it's a perfect catastrophic storm. All four are coming on one population of the community, and that's what's happening in Jerusalem. Ezekiel again would say in chapter 14, "For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild animals, and pestilence, to cut it off, to cut off from it man and animal." So what Revelation is saying, what Ezekiel had thought was so horrific, this is what these people are going through. You see, Revelation is a catastrophe on steroids, injected with hope for the true believers. There's always hope that comes in tiny little ways. In Revelation 18, here is the hope of escaping this whole situation. And it says in Revelation 18, "Come out of her, my people." Come out of where? Come out of Jerusalem and Israel, my real people, the true Israel, the Christians. "Lest you take part in her sins," the slaughter, the killing, the horrific events happening. "Lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped up high as heaven, and God has now remembered her iniquities." Jesus is saying, simply run for cover. When you see, remember, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, get out of town. You can avoid this. And the people who believed it did escape. People who didn't, their end was going to be very bitter and gruesome. That brings us then finally to the fifth seal. And now this is kind of a pause, a juxtaposition from the first four. Because something has to be explained. Why all this slaughter? Why is this happening? And then he talks about the souls of the slain. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the witness or the testimony they had held." The four horsemen are describing a vantage point looking from earth, say. But now we shift to heaven's perspective, and heaven now sees the souls looking down at the temple and the burnt offering, the burnt altar, the altar that they would do the sacrifices on. They see now pools of blood from the martyrs whose blood is being pooled under the altar in the temple. The altar is the one in front of the temple. It's still standing, which means, is the temple still standing after 70 AD? No. It's you'll come to see no rock will be on another rock. So many think that it's written in 95 AD, but that's highly unlikely because the temple is still standing. In 95 AD, the temple isn't still standing then. And the imagery there is this blood, as I said, pulling under the altar. But this blood is crying out for vengeance. But now, it's not the blood of sacrificed animals. It's sacrificed human beings, the martyrs that were killed for the word. So the Christians alive back then needed to hear this because they saw all these horrible things happening. And they felt like everything's falling apart. Everything's helter-skelter. Everything's being destroyed. The world is spinning out of control, and we're getting caught up in it. And Christ is saying through John, no, I am in absolute control of what's going on here. They killed the Old Testament prophets. They killed my martyrs, or my servants who gave testimony to Jesus Christ. And so, I'm sure in your life you've felt like this different times. Everything's falling apart. An accident happens. A loved one dies. You lose your job. Something happens to your child. And you need to hear these things just like these Christians needed to hear them and be assured God is still in control. Because sometimes we question that in our life, don't we? But there are people this morning who will be martyred somewhere in the world. They're facing death because of their testimony to Jesus Christ. It still happens. So, when Jesus was being condemned by the religious leaders in Jerusalem in his day, in Matthew 22, he says, "On you will come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." It's saying, all of you throughout history who rebelled against me, who weren't my children, from the blood of Abel, who is Abel? Who kills Abel? Cain. So the passage is saying the first martyr in history was Abel. That's stunning. Everybody has to give an account throughout history, but there's a sense in which people from the past are connected to people in the present and eventually the future. Who is Zechariah then? Take a guess. Zechariah, son of Berechiah. If Abel is the first person in the Old Testament to be martyred, who is Zechariah? The last person to be martyred. It covers the whole span of the Old Testament. And it was the religious elite, corrupted to the core, that had been sacrificing people like animals. And all that blood is now seen as being under the altar. That's what happened to them. They were killed like animals. But it was now time for that blood to be avenged. This is an exceedingly critical time in history. Acts 7, Stephen, the first Christian martyr, gets to the climax of condemning the Jews for killing Christ. And what does he say? Listen to how comprehensive this is. "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one." Who is the righteous one? Jesus Christ, "whom you have now betrayed and murdered." So we reveal their hearts, and guess what they do? They kill Stephen. They just don't get it. Their hearts are so hard and cold against, and his blood is added now to the blood of these martyrs. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" That is the unbelievers. And the idea of blood crying out sounds strange, and it's figurative in one sense. It cries out with a loud voice. But when you go back to Genesis 4, God goes to Cain and says, "And the Lord said to Cain, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. How long, O Lord?'" Again, here is one of the little twists where it helps to know a little Greek. The word here is always kurios for Lord. Kurios for Lord. But here, though it's translated as Lord, it's not the word kurios. Imagine what word is used here. It's the word despotes. What word do you hear?
Despot.
A despot. What is a despot? A despot is a ruler that has absolute authority and control, and he usually exercises it in a cruel way. So what it's saying is this, if we translated it, that word, differently, the way it says. How long, O just despot, until you finally avenge our blood with the kind of iron-fisted force that we're longing for to avenge our unjust deaths? So it's a powerful word here that has to be understood in its context, asking God for justice. The venerable Bede, we have an issue here because it sounds like they're asking for these people just to be wiped out, and they are in a sense, but what's the heart? There was a man, a Christian thinker in the 700s, named the Honorable Bede, and he said this, "Those souls that offered themselves as living sacrifice to God pray constantly for his coming to judge, not from any vindictive feeling against their enemies, but in a spirit of zeal and love for God's glory and justice. They plead for the coming of the day when sinful rebellion against him will be destroyed and their own bodies will be raised. And so in that prayer where Christ teaches us to forgive our enemies, we are also taught to say, 'Your kingdom come.'" And that's what they're praying for. I can't tell you how many times I have wanted vengeance in my life and been vindictive and judgmental and critical, oftentimes unfoundedly. What this is saying is, look, it's okay to pray for our enemies and it's okay to pray for God's justice to be avenged. And yet, for us, it's not necessary for us to have a vicious, vindictive attitude toward any of our enemies in connection with this. There's nothing wrong with being alert to the darkness and the evil that certain people do, and at the same time, to pray for God to intervene in a way that only God can. So what happens to these martyrs? Verse 11, you can read that on your own, but they're told to rest a little longer. So hundreds and hundreds of years of Jews abusing God's people, from prophets to godly men and women and children, boys and girls, God now is about to avenge them as the Old Testament age comes to a close. And the Jewish unbelievers are going to be destroyed. And again, let's just remember Matthew 23. "Truly I say to you, all these things are going to come on this generation." Well, this is the launching of the New Covenant era. It's going to be a bumpy road. And people are still being martyred to this day for their faith. But history at this point is going to radically change. And that history affects all of us who live today. You don't see all of the repercussions, but the radical transformation of a changing of the guard from an unrighteous, wicked guard to the righteous guard of Jesus Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, all planned out by the Father, is taking place using what are called secondary causes: Assyria, Babylon, and here, now Rome. Well, we'll pick up with some of this application another time. But the cross becomes that much more powerful when we realize, yeah, our sins are forgiven, but no, our sins are forgiven. And God loves us as his children. He cares for us. He blesses us. We become children of God. But those who rebel against him, well, you see what happens throughout this whole story of what's going on in Matthew 23, 24. And now we're seeing through Revelation. Revelation is a warning that those of you who have trusted in the cross of Christ, flee, get out, scurry away, because horrible things are going to happen, but my people will be delivered. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, it's been a big morning, and there's a lot to weigh here, and there's a lot to try to cover. But thank you, Lord, for the power of these words. Thank you that you love your children. Father, I pray that when we feel like life is out of control, our country is out, our government, whoever is ruling, wherever there's selfishness throughout the centuries of the existence of our country, there have been many horrible times and violence that's been done, and lying and stealing and perpetrations. And yet, Lord, we pray that your will be done for your glory and for your kingdom and for your name's sake, Lord, and not just to make us feel better, but we do want righteousness to rule in this world. We look forward to the day when that will happen in total, for Christ's sake. Amen.